Lord, we thank you that we're able to share the word together and know something of the fellowship that is through the scripture by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to hear you and to be encouraged and blessed by you. We trust in your faithfulness and ask your anointing on this time for all of us. Give us what you've planned for this hour from before the foundation of the world. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, our journey continues through the Gospel of John. But we had something to remember, I'm sure. And do we remember? There were a few verses. And are you reciting these verses in your head now as you look at the screen? The first one concerned the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And there was another one, and this was again from John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. These were the key verses that we saw in chapter 6. But today we are concerned with chapter 7. And we're going to go on into chapter 7, remembering what Peter said when people were offended by what Jesus said in chapter 6, when he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people said, "What is this? Who can understand this?" And many went away from him because of it. And when the Lord asked his disciples, the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter's answer was, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So this is profoundly true. There is no one like Jesus. He is so unique. And when you discover the greatness of him and the goodness of him, then you will, with Peter, say, "Well, to whom should we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we're going to go into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we're going to see the Lord with his family, his brothers. We're going to see the Lord with the common people. We're going to see the Lord with the rulers of the people, and even the Lord with those who want to arrest him. So let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. If you've got your Bibles, do follow with me. It's more helpful to hear and to read at the same time. Now the feast, the Jews' feast of booths, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So often when the scripture says the Jews, it refers to the authorities, the Jewish rulers, the Jewish authorities. So just bear that in mind. So it begins by saying that Jesus was in Galilee, that's into the north of Israel, and he wouldn't go in, he wasn't spending time in Judea because the Jews wanted to kill him. Was that fear on his part? No, it wasn't fear. As we're going to see, he says repeatedly, "My hour has not yet come." Because when he came into the world, he knew why he was coming. And he knew what his end would be, that he would go to the cross. But there was a time for that. And we're going to see the evidence of that. So it says the Jews' Feast of Booths, or it's commonly known as the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. It was near. And that tells us that 6 months have passed since chapter 6, because in chapter 6, the Passover was near. And when we look at the feasts of the Jews that were set out for them in the scripture, three of them are found in the first month, the first, what they call the first month of the year. The first month of the year is our March or April. And the seventh month, when the Feast of Tabernacles is October, around our October. So we see in the first month there's a whole bunch of feasts, and in the third month there's one, and then in the seventh month there are three. Why is it not spread out more evenly? If you were planning holidays, wouldn't you spread them evenly through the year? But they're not spread evenly. And that gives us the clue that these feasts, these holidays, these holy days are more than simply holy days. They are prophecies about Israel and about what's going to happen in relation to Israel as the nation. Well, we're not going to go into all of that right now, but we're concerned with the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the one at which the Lord Jesus, that's the one that's about to occur, and that's what we've been read about in these first few verses. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles? It was the most joyful celebration of all the Jewish feasts, and this was the one that was positioned after the harvest had been brought in. So partly it was a celebration of the harvest, but it enabled people from all over the country and from further afield, from overseas, from distant lands, Jewish people, to come to Jerusalem for this 7-day festival of joy. And it was, there was a saying that said, if you've never been to the Feast of Tabernacles, then you don't know what rejoicing is, because this was a time of ultimate joy for the Jewish people. And it followed the Day of Atonement, which was a day of mourning and a day of sorrow and a day when they were to fast and afflict themselves. So it was a good following to come a few days later, 5 days later, to begin the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jerusalem would have been crowded with people. And not only crowded with people, and people speaking different languages, people coming from the four corners of the earth, so to speak, but also the custom was, and it would have been great fun, they built little cubby houses. They built little dwellings made of branches and leaves and palm branches and things, and they put them on the roof of their house, or they put them in the courtyards, or they put them anywhere they could put them. And during this festival, they stayed in these little booths or tabernacles or tents, temporary dwellings that they'd made. And the reason for that was that they were remembering the wilderness journey They were remembering how God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them across the wilderness into the land. So it was a celebration of that great work that God did to bring them into the land, but it was also a celebration of the harvest. So, during this joyful feast, Jews from near and far would remember the wilderness journey to the land and also celebrate the harvest just completed. So it was a great time. And before the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd find many, many people travelling in Israel, journeying on foot towards Jerusalem. So when we read that it says Jesus went up to the feast not publicly but in private, which means he didn't join one of these caravans of groups of people travelling to Jerusalem, but he went up quietly, he went up by himself. So, the brothers of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus include James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament. There were four or five brothers of Jesus, sons of Mary and Joseph. So their advice is, A, you're doing amazing works. Go up to Jerusalem. Everybody's in Jerusalem. The whole world is gathered in Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem and put yourself on display. Make a big show of yourself. Because if you want to be known, that's the place where you can be known. And we've heard that sort of advice before, haven't we? Where did we hear that before? Somebody once said, if you are the Son of God, make a display of yourself. Throw yourself down from the temple. Who said that? We know who said that. That was Satan. And John's comment about this remark by his brothers was, not even his brothers believed in him. It's remarkable, isn't it? We just don't see into the youth and the young adulthood of the Lord Jesus. He lived a life without sin. He didn't perform miracles, as far as we know, and I'm pretty sure of that, but he didn't when he was young. But now, the baptism of John has happened. He has been moving around the country and has performed many miracles. And his brothers are acknowledging that, but they can't see him as the Messiah. They're not sure, I think, what he is, but their advice is through unbelief. But the Lord says to them, the world cannot hate you because you are of the world, but me it hates. Why? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And you can understand that, can't you? You can understand how somebody would react if somebody tells you you're wrong, you've done wrong, your reaction immediately instinctively is to pull back and reject that. So when Jesus testifies the truth, speaks the truth about the world and the way it lives, and he speaks about their sin, there's a rejection that has come so naturally. So that's a warning for us. It's a warning that when we pull back from Jesus, is this the reason? Is it because he's holding up a mirror to your life and you don't want to look in that mirror? That's a warning. Because we might make excuses, but the truth might be this. So when the Lord went up to Jerusalem, there was divided opinions about him. Some said he was good, some said, no, he's a deceiver. But they knew that the authorities were against Jesus, because we're getting near to the end of his ministry now. This is the seventh month of the year. The Lord is going to be crucified in 5 months' time. He's getting near the end. So people are not speaking openly about him. There's tension. Some people are for him, some are against him. The authorities are against him. That sort of tension we understand as well. You might sometimes feel that tension when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're at uni. You might not be too open to speak about Jesus, knowing that he is rejected. Well, let us keep reading from verse 14 through to verse 31. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Remember, the feast is 7 days, so about the middle of the feast, it says. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So about the middle of the feast, 2 or 3 days into the feast, and during this feast they used to make an offering, and the offering was prescribed each day. On the first day of the feast they offered 13 bulls, 2 rams and 14 sheep. On the second day they offered the same offering but 12 bulls. And the third day, they offered 11 bulls, and the fourth day, 10. Until you get to the last day when they offered 7. And you mathematicians can work out how many bulls that is. At the beginning of the feast, he began to speak. And when he spoke, people were amazed by what he said. And their reaction was, "Where did he get this learning? He's never studied." And the logic was that the only way you could have true learning was to study under some rabbis, because the only true learning had to come from a rabbi who learnt it from a rabbi who learnt it And you go back and back until you get to Moses and to God. This was the line that they saw, that the teaching, the Jewish teaching, was from God through Moses. The law came from God through Moses and then is passed on from one to another. Later on, they're going to challenge Jesus and say, by what authority do you do these things? And the challenge was, who's the rabbi whose feet you've sat at? And of course, there was none. And so they said, well, there's no authority. This was the way they thought. And of course, they boasted in Moses. So they said, you have no authority. Where did you get this learning? And Jesus' answer was, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, speaking of his Father. In other words, he is speaking what his Father has given him. These are words out of heaven. And he said this, so interesting and so true even today. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If anyone wills to do God's will, if your heart is for God, you will recognize the words of Jesus. You will know his voice, that this is truth. This is from God. It's amazing to see that in action, to see that happen, to see people who hear and immediately recognize that's the truth. That's not ordinary, just words of men. That's from God. And other people who just shrug and say, I can't hear anything, nothing here. This is the thing. God knows the heart. If any man wills to do God's will, if that's your desire, then he will lead you into all truth. And you'll know what truth is. That is a wonderful promise. So the Lord said, hasn't Moses given you the law? You're very proud of Moses. You boast about Moses. He's given you the law, but none of you keeps it. You want to kill me. This is the irony. We are very proud of Moses. Do you do what Moses said? No. And this is something we see also, even in the present day, that people will speak of Jesus but not obey him. It makes no sense, does it? So the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? The crowd answered, who is this crowd? Oh, these are people from all over the country. And they said, who's seeking to kill you? What are you talking about? But we read a little bit later, it said, isn't some people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? Who spoke that second word? People from Jerusalem. They knew that the authorities wanted to kill him. But the people from other places, they were not so aware. Who is seeking to kill you, they said. Jesus answered, I did one work and you all marvel. And he must be speaking about the healing of that man in Jerusalem some months earlier. I did one work and you all marvel. So he says, Moses gave you circumcision. But not that it's from Moses, because we know that circumcision originated with Abraham. And on the Sabbath day you circumcise a man, because the circumcision was to happen on the eighth day after a child was born. So if that was the Sabbath, then circumcision happened on the Sabbath. And circumcision was a sign that righteousness comes through faith. And this was a sign that was Israel was marked by. Righteousness comes through faith, because it was as Paul says in Romans in chapter 4, it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had. So, Jesus said, if a man is circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law is not broken, why are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man completely well. So when the Lord Jesus healed, it was a sign of salvation through faith. We saw that when we looked at the healing of that man in chapter 5. And he's saying, this is the same thing. It's a sign. Just as circumcision was a sign, his healing was also a sign. And he said, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Oh, we're so quick to judge. We are so quick to sum up a situation. But do we have the wisdom, the understanding? The Lord said, don't judge by appearance. The Lord doesn't judge by appearance. He looks at the heart. So Jesus said, you know me and you know where I'm from. Well, they thought they knew him and they thought they knew where he was from. But he says, I have not come of my own accord, but he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. But I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Do you remember in chapter 6 that phrase that kept occurring again and again? In chapter 6 there was a phrase that was repeated quite often, and it was from heaven. The one who'd come from heaven. And here again, I come from him. And they know that he's speaking about God. He comes from him. Well, they are seeking to arrest him. But his hour had not yet come. So though they may have wanted to kill him, even now at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were restrained. They could not, because the appointed hour had not come. But they asked this question, and I've heard this question asked before. I remember a Jewish man said to a rabbi, the Jews who don't believe in Jesus are still waiting for the Messiah. And the question was, well, when the Messiah comes, in what way will he be better than Jesus? And this is the question here. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Because the evidence of Jesus' life was so clear, so strong, so overwhelming, that if you had the heart for God, you would see and believe. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs? Are you still waiting to find the truth? Are you still waiting for the one? Are you unsure about Jesus? Well, ask this question. Who can come and be better than Jesus? Can make Jesus look like he's unimportant and nothing compared to that one that comes? Who could that be? Who will live a life that's better? Who would do signs that are greater? And who would lay down his life in love more than Jesus has done? There can be no other. Let us conclude. Let us keep reading. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Take note of that. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? the dispersion means Jewish people who are not in Israel but are spread around in all the countries surrounding. Will he go to the dispersion and teach among the Greeks and teach the Greeks or the Gentiles? He's referring to the Greek-speaking Jews. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering that Jesus was speaking these extraordinary things, and they sent officers to arrest him. And the Lord said, "I'll be with you a little while longer." They didn't know what he meant, but he knew exactly what he was saying. He said, "I'll be with you a little while longer." It's a few months longer. He would be present with them. And all these years, these several years that he's been ministering, his love has been unrelenting and unchanging as he spoke to this people who had been prepared for 2,000 years since Abraham for his coming. And yet, in his presence, are unsure, doubting, rejecting, hostile, arguing. And he is continuing to plead with them. And later we read, "You shall see me no more." And he leaves Jerusalem for the last time as a teacher. "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." And he's pleading with them to listen, to hear, to believe before he goes and lays down his life for these people. And they would crucify him. These people who would argue with him now will shout for his blood later. And yet he will pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And here, in his presence, knowing the signs that he has performed, hearing his wonderful words, still in unbelief, still saying no, still saying, "I will not, I cannot." So on the last day of the feast, and this wasn't the seventh day, I said it was a 7-day feast. But there was an eighth day. And on that eighth day, there was a special offering and there were special ceremonies. And on that eighth day, which is sometimes called the octave because it's the eighth day, on that eighth day, one of the things that was done was the priests led a procession of people down to the pool of Siloam. And there with golden vessels, he drew water out of that pool and the procession returned to the temple. And at the temple, this water was poured out. And as the water was poured out, they were remembering how in the wilderness the Lord had brought water from the rock and satisfied the thirst of his people. And many times through the prophets, these words are spoken. In Isaiah, it says, when the poor and the thirsty seek water and there is none, I, the Lord, will make rivers in the desert. So this promise of rivers of water was there, and they remembered it in this ceremony, which is not, the ceremony itself is not in the scripture, but this, it's well documented that this is what they did in the time of Jesus and at the Feast of Tabernacles. So on that last day, that great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stood up. It says he stood and he cried out in a loud voice. Somebody said there was a period when this water was poured out and then hymns were sung and then there was a silence. And we can imagine that in that silence, a voice was heard. And this was the voice: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a proclamation. This is something the Lord has said in other words several times to the woman at the well. He would give, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And this woman said, give me this water. She had a heart, didn't she, to know the Lord. And in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And here, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's saying, I will satisfy your deepest longing, your deepest hunger. I will satisfy it. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, it's been foretold, out of his innermost being will be an abundance, an infinite abundance, rivers of living water. Can you imagine? Could you imagine being there in the temple and imagine that silence for a moment and then this voice? What a proclamation in the face of people who want to kill him, and yet for their sake and for our sake, he proclaims this truth, and he will keep on doing this to those hard hearts that refuse him, still offering himself as the answer to the pain, to the struggle, to the questions, to the difficulties. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And John explains this by that explanation. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, is described in these terms: rivers of living water. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Rivers of living water. And the believers were to receive the Holy Spirit. This was something totally new that characterized the new covenant. And it was to come at the time of Pentecost, 7 weeks after the Lord Jesus died. And those who believed would be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Is the Lord saying to you, you are mine? The Spirit was not yet given. It was to be in the day of Pentecost that the Spirit would come for the first time to the lives of the believers. And he was not yet given because the Lord Jesus had not yet laid down his life, been raised from the dead, and been ascended again to heaven, and been received in heaven, like it says in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It's like picturing the return of Jesus into the presence of his Father. The King of glory, the victor, who has overcome, who has conquered sin. Remember in Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He has overcome. Jesus is glorified, and on the ground of his glory, the Holy Spirit is sent forth into the world to seal those who believe in him. We have this privilege to receive the Holy Spirit when we believe, and to then yield to the Holy Spirit, to listen to him, to seek him to fill us and to guide us, to be our shepherd, to be our wisdom, to be our teacher, to interpret the scriptures for us and to guide us in our life and to teach us how to subdue our sinful nature. He has come for this purpose, to transform us and to bring us to the Father. This is the privilege. So when they heard these words, some people said, this is the prophet. Others said, this is Christ. But they said, Christ doesn't come from Galilee. When they said, this is the prophet, of course, they're talking about the promise made to Moses that one like you from your brethren shall come. And we've seen that reference before. And they know that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, because in Micah, the prophet Micah, it says, thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me him who is to be ruler in Israel. So they knew that the Christ came from Bethlehem. Why didn't they go up to Jesus and say, where were you born? And he would have told them, Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but born in Bethlehem. He came, he fulfilled all the prophets said. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. No matter how much they wanted to kill him at this point, they could not. But we remember those officers. Do you remember the officers that were sent out to arrest him? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And so the officers returned empty-handed. And they said, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Wonderful, wonderful truth. No man ever spoke like this man. And these officers, these soldiers, they stood there before Jesus, obviously, and they hesitated to arrest him, perhaps waiting for the moment. But they listened to him. And when they listened to him, they were, so to speak, disarmed. And they even went back to those who had sent them. And they thought, Surely, even if these Pharisees listen to this man, they will know who he is. No man ever spoke like this man. And if you know the things that Jesus taught, if you listen to what he said and the claims that he made and how he spoke about himself, then you will also agree, no one ever spoke like this man. The words of eternal life. But these hard-hearted men, said he, you also deceived? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed? Have the smart people believed? Have the elite, have the upper classes, have they believed? No, the scripture says it was the common people who heard him gladly. But these people, they said, this crowd, this mob, this rabble, who have never studied, they don't know anything, they are accursed. But in the midst of this gathering of the chief priests and the Pharisees, in the midst of this gathering, there was one man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who in chapter 3 of John had come to Jesus at night. So Nicodemus, probably trembling a little, spoke up. And he said, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And the answer to that, of course, was no. The law of God is very just and will give a person a hearing and presumes their innocence. So he's right in what he says. But the answer of his colleagues is, are you from Galilee too? Because the people in Jerusalem thought the Galileans were uneducated, unsophisticated, ignorant people. So it was an insult. Are you from Galilee? To Nicodemus. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Actually, there were prophets who were born in Galilee. I think Jonah was one of them. And possibly Elijah or Elisha, I think, also was another. But the point was that they were saying what the people said, that the Christ comes from Bethlehem, not Galilee. What do you think? Do you think Nicodemus was bold? Listen to Jesus in that moment of silence, raise his voice and say, if anyone comes to me, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Clear, bold, unashamed. Nicodemus didn't stand up and say, I believe in him. Have any of the Pharisees? Yes, I have. Nicodemus didn't do that. Why not? Well, I think we can understand the fear he may have felt. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if Nicodemus had stood up then and said, not all of them, I believe. I think that testimony, that boldness, might make us tremble. We could be in situations and circumstances where perhaps that sort of boldness would be appropriate. But perhaps like Nicodemus, we tremble a bit. But God is merciful. But let us be bold. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to speak and be unashamed, and the Lord will definitely stand with you in your bold witness. Nicodemus might have thought, I'll lose everything. He wouldn't have. The Lord would have stood with him. Well, no man ever spoke like this man. The things that the Lord Jesus has said, even in this chapter, are staggering. And if anybody else other than he spoke these things, we would say the person is mad, the person is crazy. You can't say that sort of thing. But when Jesus says it, we know this is truth, and this is the call to all of us to believe in him and to trust in him and to follow him. So do you believe? Do you say amen to that? No man ever spoke like this man. And is it in your heart? If you're in a classroom or in a workplace or somewhere and somebody says, nobody believes in Jesus, I do. Do you believe in him? Have you come to him? Have you made your peace with him? No man ever spoke like this man. And let us remember those words that he spoke. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's not a verse from the scripture, but that's the message of the scripture. It's not a specific text, but it's the message of the scripture. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, he will be abundantly satisfied, and he will know the truth. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and that we would not be cold or hard or indecisive, but we will be clear and raise our hand and say, I believe. Lord, we pray that you would have a people who are bold in their witness and following you with sincere hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.